Good morning, church. This Sunday finds us in the seventh week of our study on the book of Acts, the incredible story of how Jesus unleashed his church following the resurrection and following his resurrection and ascension into heaven. The book of Acts, as it appears in our Bibles, contains 28 chapters, but in a very real sense, it's not over. We continue to live in the age of the church. But, that period of time, I guess, that's bookended by the death of, and resurrection of Jesus on one side, on one end, and the eventual return of our King on the other. Now, last week, Don unpacked the story of Stephen's martyrdom at the hands of an angry Jewish mob, an event that was witnessed and approved by a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Of course, Saul would go on to encounter Jesus Christ and eventually end up writing most of the New Testament. But where we're at right now in the timeline in this story, in Acts chapter 8, Saul was still very much a Pharisee, a practicing Pharisee, deeply opposed to this new religion known as the Way. Now, we pick up our story in Acts chapter 8, in the second half of verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Well, let me stop right there at this verse and make a comment, because there's something being said here that's it's actually really easy to miss. You know, critics of Christianity often claim that the early followers of Jesus Christ simply made up the story that Jesus rose from the dead so they could pitch this new cult on gullible people. And you know, fair enough, that's often the case with personality cults. In other words, you get a deceptive leader who promotes the idea that he or she has a special insight into or connection with God. And then that person perpetrates deception for, I don't know, either fame, personal gain, whatever. The problem with painting Christianity with that brush is there was no person behind the personality cult. There was no one to benefit. The author of Christianity, the Jesus Christ, had died on a cross, and everyone knew it. No one had anything to gain from telling a story that wasn't true, yet still under intense persecution, the early Christians who were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria preached the word wherever they went. Either they were some kind of strange breed that reveled in suffering for nothing, or their story was true. Now, whenever you read the Bible, about the early church continuing to advance under persecution, that question of motivation is always something that's worth considering. Why did they do it? They did it because the story was perfectly true. Now, one of those early Christians who was scattered was a man by the name of Philip. Philip was one of the seven men chosen by the disciples in Acts chapter 6 to look after the distribution of the food among widows in the church. Now, here's what Luke wrote about him. Verse 5, "Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Now, Philip was spreading the good news about Jesus Christ, and he was doing it across cultural boundaries. Samaritans were not recognized as legitimate God followers. They were viewed in a similar way that, I don't know, today's Christians might view, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. They're sort of believers, but there were some serious issues with certain doctrines they held to. But Philip, nevertheless, went to Samaria to offer them a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I think there's a message in that for us. You know, spiritual error does not place people beyond the reach of God's grace. God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, in verse 9, another player is introduced onto the stage. Here's what it says. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. Okay, here's your personality cult. This man Simon was making a name for himself. He was probably making money at this as well. Either he was a clever illusionist, which I'm sure they had at the time of the early church, or he was accessing unauthorized spiritual power. Now, we don't like to hear about that in our you know, rational scientific world, but it exists. You know, I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen it in different countries, different continents on this world. The enemy of our souls has real power. Rebellious spiritual beings have real power, but that power has no destination. It has no purpose other than to deceive. Philip walked into Samaria, empowered by the Spirit of the living God, and people began to take notice. Now, verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw." You know, wonderful conversion story. A sorcerer who hears the truth of the gospel, witnesses the power of the Holy Spirit, and comes to Christ. But hold that thought. We'll get back to this guy. The verse that follows is actually the beginning of an intentional treatise by Luke, the author of the book of Acts, to demonstrate the essential elements of authentic Christianity. Now, I don't know if the Holy Spirit orchestrated the timeline of this story like this, or Luke was just really aware of what was going on around him. Probably a bit of both. But the progression of the stories that follow lay a critical groundwork in establishing what the church was intended to look like as it moved into the future. Verse 14, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, whatever your personal theology is concerning the order things are supposed to happen in the normal Christian life, if there is such a thing as normal, you have to agree that these Samaritans were dealing with an incomplete Christian experience. They were believers. You know, their conversion to Christianity is undeniable. And they'd been baptized into Christ. They'd embraced that wonderful ceremony of initiation and rebirth that symbolizes their entry into new life. But they had not yet received the promised Holy Spirit. You know, in the New Testament, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I mean, the Holy Spirit is imparted upon belief, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not imparted by simply believing. He's not imparted through the rite of baptism. His full indwelling in the life of the believer is received through the laying on of hands. That's a pattern in the New Testament. That's why when we do our encounter module on the Holy Spirit, we lay hands on one another to receive a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in verse 17 it says, "Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, let's get back to our sorcerer convert, Simon the Great Power of God, as he was formerly known. Verse 18, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Okay, this is not a happy conversion experience. Something is wrong here. The scripture says that Simon was a believer. It identifies him as a believer. And he'd been baptized. He may even have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no indication in these verses that he was somehow excluded from that experience. That experience is what got him so excited. In fact, someone who had spent much of his life deceiving other people would not likely be swayed by merely observing other people's experiences and encounters with God. He'd probably need to experience the Spirit for himself. But in verse 21, Peter put his finger on the problem. He said, "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." You know, Christianity can never simply be a mental exercise. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people around this world claim to be Christians based on an agreement with the basic truths of Christianity, but they're living an incomplete Christian experience. You know, in the early 1990s, Rwanda was touted as the most Christian nation on the African continent. 93.2% of the population identified themselves as Christian believers. Massive churches all over the country, massive church attendance. Then in 1994, they murdered 800,000 of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They sexually assaulted 500,000 women in the country. What went wrong? Well, the answer is simple. They held to an incomplete Christian experience. Like Simon the sorcerer, their hearts were not right before God. You know, it's no use believing in Christ. It's no use entering the waters of baptism, even receiving the Spirit, if you don't allow the Holy Spirit to shape and transform your heart until your thoughts and the thoughts of God become one. This has always been the problem. Down through 20 centuries of history, this has been the issue that has plagued the Christian faith, an incomplete Christian experience. People are too often content to have part of the package. But when the troubles of life or the temptation of sin come knocking, as they will, they discover that it's just not enough. You know, Joseph Stalin, amazing story. He was a devout believer who attended the Tiflis Seminary for 4.5 years, where he studied to become an ordained minister. He apparently got excellent marks, but he went on to be responsible for the deaths of 15 to 20 million people. He suffered from an incomplete Christian experience. To this day, the world around us judges Christianity by the example set by people who profess Christianity but are living an incomplete Christian experience. That's why we come under so much condemnation. When Christ returned to heaven and left his church in charge, and that's what the book of Acts is all about, he gave us a blueprint for what a complete Christian experience is supposed to look like. You know, it begins with a belief that means something. You know, it's a head belief and a heart belief. You know, in Romans 10:9, Paul wrote, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That belief is followed by authentic repentance. You know, repentance is not only a regret for your wrongdoings, it's a determination to distance yourself from them and with God's help to live a life in keeping with the character of God. You know, repentance isn't a one-time event. It's a way of life. I have met hundreds of professed Christians who have never repented. Their definition of Christian experience is simply to tack a belief in Jesus onto their already very messy lives. And you know, the way that God designed the Christian experience, that authentic repentance, is demonstrated through baptism. You know, baptism is the act of declaring the death of your old life and experiencing a rebirth into an entirely new way of living in an intimate union with Jesus Christ. I've also met hundreds of professed Christians who, for whatever reason, have decided to exclude baptism from their Christian experience. And virtually all of them struggle with their Christian walk. Why? Because they're asking Jesus to help them experience transformation, and Jesus is saying, why don't you go back and do that first thing that I asked of you? You see, we're not baptized according to our level of maturity or our success at being righteous or our theological knowledge. We're baptized according to our level of obedience. Jesus asked this of us. What could be simpler? You know, the complete Christian experience, belief, repentance, baptism, and finally the big one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is actually the easiest element of authentic Christian experience to measure in the life of a believer. But it's the one that's often lacking. The baptism of the Holy Spirit puts our life in union with the life of God. And in short, God shares his Spirit with us. That union results in two things. First, holy living, which is a hugely misunderstood concept. Holy living isn't defined by a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's nothing but a recipe for disaster. Holy living is simply experiencing and reflecting the heart of God. What is the heart of God? Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Characteristics of God. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an authentic part of your Christian experience, then these characteristics will be increasing in your life. You're not always going to get it right. This isn't about perfection, but if the Holy Spirit is indwelling your life, these things will be growing in your heart. Your life will be defined by holy living. This isn't behavior modification. This is a transformation of heart. And unfortunately, it's a missing ingredient in the lives of millions of people who have an incomplete Christian experience. Now, Peter's response to Simon the sorcerer is recorded in verse 22. He said, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, there's one last story in Acts chapter 8. It follows the same theme, the complete Christian experience, but it's about baptism. Here's what it says, beginning with verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet." It was actually customary to read out loud in the Roman Empire in the first century. It was actually considered rude to be reading something without allowing other people the benefit of hearing what you were reading. That's why Philip knew what this man was reading. "But do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now, this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. Now, I want to stop right there and point out that the scripture this North African court official was reading was from the book of Isaiah. First, he must have been incredibly wealthy to own a handwritten copy, which was the only way they had of copying back then, of the longest Jewish scroll in existence at the time. But it's also worth mentioning that in the first century AD, the book of Isaiah was 700 years old. Just to put that in context, 700 years before our time, Europe was in the Dark Ages. The Aztecs had just established Mexico City. It was actually roughly the year that they established the Mexico City, 1320. Geoffrey Chaucer had not even written the Canterbury Tales yet. This is an old, ancient piece of literature. But here's what he was reading. Here's the verse he was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Now, I think what leaps out in this passage is the incredibly short duration of time between the Ethiopian receiving Christ and being baptized. In the New Testament, belief and baptism were two elements of the same experience. In fact, belief, repentance, and baptism are consistently portrayed in the New Testament as a single act that signifies entering into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, let's wrap this up. Verse 38, "And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." You know, there's lots of pretty supernatural occurrences going on here that Luke almost casually inserts them into his narrative. You know, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Philip appeared at Azotus. You know, Azotus, by the way, was the Roman name for the old Philistine city of Ashdod. No matter how you look at it, this was some kind of supernatural transference from where they were on the road to at least 30 kilometers away. And, you know, whenever I read the book of Acts, I always look for those very matter-of-fact, miraculous events that Luke didn't seem to really inclined to make a big deal about. You know, like in Acts 14, when the people of Derbe stone Paul and drag him outside the city, the disciples gather around him, and he gets up and walks back into the city. And you read that, you go, what? Anyhow, what's our take home today? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Don't settle for an incomplete Christian experience. Belief, repentance, baptism, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all of which together result in a complete faith. Now, we're going to move into our time of response here, but I want to encourage you, if you've been listening to this message, if you're aware that maybe you're missing one of these critical elements, or if you're struggling with a sense that maybe one or more of these pieces isn't really landing where it's supposed to. You know, with most people, it's the holy living issue. But, you know, remember, it's about heart. It's not about perfection. It's about moving in the right direction. It's about moving in step with the Spirit. But if you need to fill in one of these spaces, or if you need to just process some of this stuff, click on the prayer link on this page, or you can even contact Dave, Don, or myself, email or phone, whatever. We'll be glad to help you make the journey toward a complete Christian experience. But do some business with God this morning. you know, we're going to enter into a time of worship now. One element of worship is to participate in the ongoing work of advancing the kingdom of God. You can do that. We do that by returning a portion of what God has given us back to him. And there's a donate button on this page, or you can go to our LakewoodAlliance.com site and give there. You know, a good friend of mine, a Southeast Asian evangelist, always says, you don't come before a king without a gift. I like that. But let's close this morning in prayer. Father, we never want to be satisfied with just part of an experience with you. We want everything you have for us. We would ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would work in our hearts to ensure that we're living a complete Christian experience. And if we're lacking in any area, Lord, take us on a journey that leads to completion. Just don't leave us where we're at. Grant us the grace to be able to reflect your heart fully to the world around us. Amen.